The following is a sermon by Pastor Todd Dykstra, teaching pastor of Maranatha Bible Church of Comstock Park, Michigan. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.
Would you open your Bibles, please, to Matthew chapter 9. Matthew chapter 9. We come to a new chapter this morning in our study of the Gospel of Matthew, but it's really the same theme. What we're seeing here in Matthew 8 and 9, of course, is the authority and the power of Christ displayed in miracles. He is, of course, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He is the promised Messiah. He is the one who is God in human flesh. And if God were to take on humanity, we would expect that he would display great power. This is what we are seeing as we survey Matthew's gospel. We have seen already Jesus' authoritative words. Of course, way back in chapters 5 through 7, we spent a year studying his authoritative words in the Sermon on the Mount. He spoke with authority. He spoke with conviction. His words came with power. Here in Matthew 8 and 9, we are studying his authoritative works. The fact that Jesus, God in human flesh, came and exercised great power upon the earth. We said in these two chapters there are 9 miracles, 3 groups of 3, and they all point to the same thing, that Jesus possesses absolute power and authority. We've seen it in the natural realm. He has healed people with various diseases and sicknesses. We saw it in the natural realm, the created realm, rather, where he calmed the storm and stilled the sea. Last week, we saw it in the supernatural realm as he cast out demons from 2 men. Disease flees at the word of God. Demons are removed at the word of Christ. Interestingly, most of the miracles that we've seen in these verses have been physical in nature. Think about what we've seen. We saw a leper healed of his leprosy. We saw a centurion's servant's paralysis healed. We saw a fever in Peter's mother-in-law rebuked. We saw a storm calmed and winds calmed. Last week, you saw the physical effects of demon possession reversed. It's been primarily physical. But there is a realm and there is a domain where we need Jesus' power even more. It is in the spiritual realm. As marvelous and magnificent it is that God has the power in Christ to cast out demons and to remove disease, that's phenomenal. But really, the need that we all have as people is solution to our spiritual problem. Sin. The root of all human misery, of course, is sin. You understand this. You know that the greatest problem facing every single person on this planet is spiritual. We're sinners. Sin has touched every part of our existence. From the moment of our existence, we are conceived in sin. We are born in sin. We live in sin. Our relationships are affected by sin. Our passions are affected by sin. Our desires are affected by sin. Our motivations are driven even by sinful inclinations. Our words at times are sinful. Our actions are sinful. We breathe sin-soaked air. We are untouched. Or rather, every part of us is touched by the reality of sin. Sin is universal. Sin affects every single person who has ever lived on this planet. None of us are exempt. We are all prone to the effects of living in a sin-cursed world. Sin brings God's judgment. Sin brings alienation from God. Sin makes us God's enemy. And so our greatest problem is spiritual. William Hendrickson, the great commentator, says, "Sin unforgiven is Satan's best friend and man's chief enemy." If I were to ask you this morning, what is your greatest need? What would you say? Think about that question for just a moment. Let it ruminate in your mind and your heart. What would you say? What is your greatest need? Some of you right now might be thinking financial. I'm struggling financially, and so perhaps that is what comes to mind. Or maybe you're facing physical issues and physical problems, and so maybe that's what comes to mind. Or maybe there's relational issues in your life that just don't seem to be solved, and so perhaps that is what comes to your mind. But I would submit to you that if our greatest problem is sin, then your greatest need is forgiveness. No matter what else we think, no matter how else we might answer that question, the single most important issue facing every person on this planet is the need to be forgiven. To have our sin and its guilt removed. To be redeemed. If you are here today and you are listening to this and you do not know Christ, the single most important issue is, how do you get rid of your sin? How do you break out of the shackles of sin? How do you break free from its grip? How do you get out from the guilt of sin? How do you deal with this estrangement from God, between you and God, that has made you his enemy? And by the way, there's nothing you can do on your own to fix that problem. You can't solve it on your own. You can't get rid of your sin on your own. No matter what you do, no matter how hard you try, no matter what lengths you go to, you can't do anything on your own to solve this problem. And the flip side is, you can't go to heaven with this problem unresolved. Isaiah 59 verse 2 says, "Your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God." So if you're here today and you don't know Christ, your greatest problem is sin, and your greatest need is forgiveness. And if you're here today and you know Christ, you know that that problem has been solved in Christ. You are a new creation. You are new in him. The penalty and the power of sin has been broken. You've come to Christ. That sin has been dealt with. You've experienced judicial forgiveness. You're right with God now. There's been this once-for-all act applied to your account, applied to your life through Christ. You have now received a new standing before him. And so that problem has been largely dealt with, but we are still in need of relational forgiveness, because we still sin. It still puts a barrier between us and God when that fellowship is broken because of our sin. So we still have an ongoing need of forgiveness. Our greatest need is forgiveness. How is it solved? Come to a miracle this morning in Matthew 9, verses 1 through 8, that tells us who solves our sin problem. Christ has the authority to remove sin. Christ has the authority to deal with sin. Christ has the ability and the power to break the shackles of sin. This is what was promised in the Old Testament, in the New Covenant spoken in the Old Testament. Remember what was told to us, Ezekiel chapter 36. Verses 25 and 26 say, "Then I will sprinkle clean water on you and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh." Beloved, that is the heartbeat of the gospel. You can have your sin problem solved. This is what makes Christianity unique. All of the religions of the world say do to try to appease the gods and make them not angry with you. Christianity says the work has been done and sin can be completed and removed, and that is the best news in the entire world. No matter what sin you have committed, it can be forgiven. We come this morning to the healing of the paralytic. But it's not just a story of a man whose paralysis was healed. It's a story of his sins being forgiven. And I want you to notice there's been a progression in our study so far of this chapter, Matthew 8 and 9. I want you to notice that first of all, we saw that Jesus had the power to heal physically. He did rebuke leprosy. He did deal with paralysis. He did deal with fever. So there was a physical ailment that Jesus was dealing with. And then to show that he has the power in other areas, we saw his power over nature, his calming of the seas. You can see that there's a ramping up, a progressive development of Matthew's record of Jesus' healing to confirm that he really is who he says. We move from the physical to the natural. Last week, we moved from the natural to the supernatural as Jesus demonstrates authority to cast out demons. You see what Matthew's doing? He's ramping up the progression. He's giving us one escalating credential of Jesus after another to prove that he is the Messiah. He can heal physically, and he can heal or deal with the nature, and he can deal with the demonic realm. This morning, we come to even a greater escalation. He can deal with sin. He can deal with the spiritual realm. Let me read Matthew 9, verses 1 to 8. Follow along as I read. Getting into a boat, Jesus crossed over the sea and came to his own city. And they brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. And seeing their faith, Jesus said to the paralytic, "Take courage, son, your sins are forgiven." And some of the scribes said to themselves, "This fellow blasphemes." And Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, "Why are you thinking evil in your hearts? Which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven or to say get up and walk? But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." Then he said to the paralytic, "Get up, pick up your bed, and go home." And he got up and he went home. But when the crowd saw this, they were awestruck and glorified God who had given such authority to men. Fascinating account. As Jesus meets a man who's got a very serious physical problem, but Jesus recognizes that's not his greatest problem. And so Jesus tackles the most serious problem in this man's life. I want to show you this morning four acts in the healing of the paralytic that highlight Christ's authority over sin. Four acts in the healing of the paralytic that highlight Christ's authority over sin. Here's number one. First of all, is the gracious bestowal of forgiveness. Act number one, scene number one, is the gracious bestowal of forgiveness. Notice verse one. It says, getting into a boat, Jesus crossed over the sea and came to his own city. Remember where he's been. He's been on the east side of the Sea of Galilee. So picture, if you can, Israel. In the north, there is the Sea of Galilee. On the east side of that is the country of the Gadarenes. That's where he's just been. He was there with a divine appointment from the Lord to go there and to heal two men who were demon-possessed. He crossed the sea from the west to the east. He arrived in the country of the Gadarenes. He met these men. He cast out their demons. And then notice the last verse of chapter 8. Behold, the whole city came out to meet Jesus, and when they saw him, they implored him to leave their region. Go away. We don't want you here. Take your healing abilities and leave us. You're inflicting economic damage on us. Go away. So Jesus leaves. Verse 1 of chapter 9 tells us where he went. He got back in a boat and he crossed over with his disciples to the west side, the northwest side of the Sea of Galilee. Now we're back in Capernaum. He came to his own city. This is Capernaum. This is the headquarters of his Galilean ministry. Remember, he was born in Bethlehem. He was raised in Nazareth. But he made Capernaum his base of operations. This is where he headquartered himself for his Galilean ministry. So he's arrived back there to his own city. We believe that Peter's house was here. We believe that he most likely stayed with Peter when he was in Capernaum. So he's back. Verse 2. And they brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. Seeing their faith, Jesus said to the paralytic, "Take courage, son, your sins are forgiven." You need to know that Matthew, Mark, and Luke all record this incident. Matthew is the shortest of the gospel writers describing this incident. Mark and Luke also detail for us what happened. They give us a lot more detail. So let me fill in just a few details for you that Matthew doesn't give us. Mark tells us that when Jesus arrived back into Capernaum, he went into a home. As I just said, we believe he went into Peter's home. And Mark tells us that news spread quickly, that Jesus was back. Luke tells us the same thing. Listen to Luke chapter 5, verse 15. It says that news about him was spreading even farther, and large crowds were gathering to hear him and to be healed of their sicknesses. So you remember that Jesus left Capernaum in the first place because the crowds were pressing in on him. He needed to get away. Now he's back there and the crowds return and there's masses of people that are there gathering to hear him teach and to be healed of their sicknesses. Luke also goes on to tell us who was there. In addition to the crowds, Luke 5:17 says there were some Pharisees and teachers of the law sitting there who had come from every village of Galilee and Judea and from Jerusalem. So you've got crowds and you've got Jewish leaders. Mark tells us that there was no longer room in the house, not even near the door. This place was so packed, people were spilling out of the door. It's standing room only. Imagine the scene. There's hundreds of people packed into this house. And Jesus is there teaching them. And people kept coming and coming and coming. And amongst the crowds coming was a paralytic, a man who Mark tells us was brought here by four men carrying him on some sort of pallet or bed or stretcher. We're not entirely sure what it was, and we're not entirely sure the nature of this man's problem. He was at least a paraplegic. We know that he couldn't walk. Perhaps he was even a quadriplegic because he was laying on a bed that had to be carried. He wasn't in a cart sitting up. He was laying down on a bed. It's very possible that this man was a quadriplegic. We don't know how or why, but at the minimum, he was paralyzed from the waist down, perhaps more. We don't know how far they came. I imagine it wasn't an easy journey. Imagine being carried on a stretcher, perhaps for miles. Disabled people in that day were considered outcasts, lonely, helpless, rejected by society. And so here's a man, totally helpless, being brought to Jesus. Is this not a picture of all of us? Maybe you're not physically paralyzed, but we're all helpless in our sin, desperate for something or someone outside of us to give us grace and give us what we are in need of. And so they show up. a paralytic and his four friends at this house in Capernaum, and they arrive on the scene and they see that there's no way they're going to get in. Not even one healthy person could squeeze through the masses and get inside and sit near Jesus, let alone four men carrying a paralyzed man on a stretcher. There was no way they were going to even get close. But they're desperate. And so Mark tells us what they did. You know the story. Mark 2, 4, being unable to get to Jesus because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had dug an opening, they let down the pallet on which the paralytic was lying. This is sheer devotion and desperation. We've got to get this man to Jesus. If you've ever climbed up on a roof, it's not easy. Try climbing up on a roof with four other people, one of them lying on a stretcher. This is not easy. And as they get up there, Mark tells us they began digging through the roof. We don't know if it was a thatch roof or a tiled roof or whatever. They begin pulling off the ceiling and the roof of this structure, digging down through it. They estimated where they thought Jesus would have been. They identified that location and began tearing a hole in the roof structure big enough for a man and his stretcher to get through. Imagine if you're on the inside. Talk about distractions during a sermon. This was no little baby crying every once in a while. Dust starts falling from the ceiling. Then branches, then pieces of tile. I'm imagining there's a hole that's being formed in the crowd as they're trying to get away from falling debris. And as they look up, they see a hole. And then the hole gets bigger, big enough to get a man on a stretcher through. And they lower him, his friends do, right down into the middle of the crowd, right in front of Jesus. By the way, why doesn't Matthew tell us these details? I don't know. Mark does, Luke does, not Matthew. It may be just because Matthew just wants to get straight to the heart and tell us that this is a Savior who can forgive sin. He dispenses with the details, and he gets right to the point. Perhaps that's the reason why. We don't know for sure, but he leaves the details out. This is an incredible act of faith. We don't know if these men came wanting forgiveness for sin. I'm not sure that was even on their radar. It may have been. They may have also identified that there's a sin problem in this man. Perhaps. We don't know that for sure. But regardless, they come showing up with belief and trust that Jesus can solve this man's physical problems. Notice verse 2 of Matthew chapter 9. And they brought him to him, a paralytic, lying on a bed, and seeing their faith. These people believed that Jesus could heal this man. They thought if they could just get him there, just put him in front of Jesus, that Jesus would take it from there. He would heal his body. He would heal him physically. By the way, notice the phrase, seeing their faith. I mean, their faith's on display. A roof is coming apart. It also tells us that Jesus knows their hearts. John 2, verse 25 says, because he did not need anyone to testify concerning man, he himself knew what was in man. Jesus knows your hearts. He knows my heart. He doesn't need to see just external displays. He knows what's in your heart. He sees in his omniscience. He's able to identify. So you might fool everyone around you. You might have everyone around you convinced that everything is fine, but Jesus knows exactly what's in your heart. We're going to see it in just a moment from the scribes. He knew what was in their heart as well. So Jesus sees their faith. And through the roof comes this man. Put yourself in his shoes. You can't move an inch. And you're being lowered down through a ceiling by ropes, presumably. I'd be a little worried. I might fall off. And then he gets there. Everyone's staring at him. There had to have been a mixture of fear and embarrassment and hope. Notice no one said anything. Not a word is spoken. Not like the leprous man who came up and said, if you will, you can make me well. Not like the centurion's servant's messenger who went and found Jesus and said, he's very sick, could you come and do something? No word is spoken. The paralytic says nothing. His friends say nothing. No one in the crowd says anything. At least there's no record of it. They just set the man, the sick man, in front of Jesus. Not a word is spoken. No verbal cry for mercy. Just a hope that Jesus would do the right thing. And then Jesus speaks. Verse 2, Jesus said to the paralytic, take courage, son, your sins are forgiven. Take courage. What hope? Don't be afraid. It's okay. Cheer up. Take heart. That's the idea here. There's a tender affection of Jesus towards this man. It's okay. It's going to be okay. He even calls him son, technon, child, lad. It's going to be okay, son. You can see the tenderness of the Savior coming out. But the last phrase in verse 2, this isn't what we expected. Take care, my son. You're going to be healed. That's not what he says. Take care, my son. Your sins are forgiven. Why this? Some have speculated that they all knew, or they thought at least, that this man's paralysis was due to some sin in his life. This was a common Jewish perception. You remember Job? Remember all the afflictions that came upon Job? And what was the counsel of his friends? Well, you must have sin in your life, Job. Real good friends. Remember the blind man in John chapter 9? Who sinned to cause this man blind? Be blind. This is what the Jews thought. They thought if you had a problem in your life, a sickness in your life, that it was always caused from sin. Now, we need to say that that is a possibility. Certainly, there are cases in Scripture where we know of that sin causes sickness. Think of Psalm 32, where David says, and when I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away, and your hand was heavy upon me, and my vitality was drained away with the fever heat of a summer. David recognized a connection between his sin and his physical condition. It's possible. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 29 and 30 say that some who were partaking of the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner have actually gotten weak and sick, and a number of them sleep, which is a euphemism for death. Some did die because of their sin. 1 John 5:16 says that there is a sin leading to death. Sin can cause sickness. In fact, I would encourage you, if you are sick, Perhaps the first thing you need to assess is there sin in my life? Sometimes God uses sickness as a form of discipline, but you also need to know that that's not always the case. It wasn't the case in the blind man in John chapter 9. He was not blind because of sin in his life. God just created him that way. So we don't know for sure in the case of this man whether the sin caused his sickness. We don't know for sure, but we can say that in a sense, all sickness is tied to sin because we live in a sin-cursed world. And this man was not free from sin. And so he comes through the ceiling, expecting to hear the words, "You're healed." And Jesus says, "Your sins are forgiven." Why? Because Jesus understood that his spiritual needs were greater than his physical needs. Jesus understood that his sin was more serious than his paralysis. He understood that to have the burden of sin removed was far more important than receiving physical healing. And so Jesus here is essentially triaging this man. It's what an ER doctor would do when someone comes in as a patient to the emergency room. A doctor's going to assess them. And if there's something serious going on, they want to know what that is. And so they're going to check for internal bleeding. They're going to see if there's a heart attack going on, if there's brain damage. They're looking for the serious thing. No ER doctor in their right mind is going to set a broken toe before they examine for more serious things. He's triaging, dealing with the most serious things at first. And that's what Jesus is doing here. He's triaging this man. And he's stopping the spiritual bleeding of his soul before he deals with his physical problems. Beloved, you need to understand that spiritual needs always supersede physical needs. As a pastor, I'm frequently asked to pray for someone. Someone's in the hospital, they're sick, someone's not doing well, they've been diagnosed with cancer, someone's approaching death. It is a joy and a privilege to pray for those people, to bring their physical needs before the Lord. It is a rich privilege the Lord has given to do that, but I'll be honest, if I don't know that person or if I know they're not a believer, my greater prayer is for their salvation. You know what that's like. You're concerned for their heart, their soul, their spiritual state. Because even if they get well, if their sin problem's not solved, they're still in deep spiritual problem. And so Jesus knows this about this man. And so he says in verse 2, "Your sins are forgiven." Instantaneously, right there, in that moment, present tense, now, they're being forgiven. They are forgiven. They're done. They're completely forgiven. Instantly, this man is absolved of all guilt of his sins. This is what Jesus does. He forgives sinners. Go back to Matthew chapter 1. You remember, this is appropriate that we would even think of this a couple of weeks before Christmas. Remember Matthew 1:21, the great account of the angel coming to Joseph and telling him that Mary was pregnant and she would give birth to a child. Notice verse 21, Matthew 1:21, "She will bear a son and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." This is what Jesus does. Oh, he can make sick people well, but his primary aim is to stop the spiritual bleeding and absolve sinners of their sin. Only God can do this. Only God can do this. You can't solve this on your own. No one else can solve this problem for you. It is God and God alone who can deal with your sin problem. And so forgiveness is God's greatest gift because forgiveness is man's greatest need. D.A. Carson has said it this way so well. He said, if God had perceived that our greatest need was economic, he would have sent an economist. If he had perceived that our greatest need was entertainment, he would have sent us a comedian or an artist. If God had perceived that our greatest need was political stability, he would have sent us a politician. If he had perceived that our greatest need was health, he would have sent us a doctor. But he perceived that our greatest need involves sin, our alienation from him, our profound rebellion, our death. And so he sent us a savior. So let me ask you, have you had the experience of having your sin forgiven? Judicial forgiveness. I'm not talking about relational forgiveness, which we all need to experience as believers. I'm talking about judicial, once for all, justifying forgiveness. Have you experienced that? Has your sin problem been dealt with? And do you understand that the greatest need of people in your life is not physical healing? You can pray for that, and you should pray for that, and you could trust that the Lord's going to do a work there. That's all good, and you should do that. But if you don't see that the sick people in your life who don't know Christ have a more pressing need on them, then you don't understand the true human condition. This is the gracious bestowal of forgiveness, number one. Number two, there is a second truth or second act. It is the evil accusation by skeptics. The evil accusation by skeptics. Look at verse 3. It says, and some of the scribes said to themselves, this fellow blasphemes. This is so sad. Jesus has just come and dealt with this man's greatest issue. And there should have been amazement, and there should have been joy, and there should have been gladness, and there should have been praise for what Christ has just done. Instead, they start talking to themselves. Remember, there's scribes and Pharisees and Jewish leaders who've come from all over Israel. They're here, they're watching this, they're listening to him teach. And so they start murmuring. What's he doing? He can't do that. Who does he think he is? Mark chapter 2, verses 6 and 7 says, some of the scribes were sitting there and reasoning in their hearts. Notice they haven't even said it out loud at this point, and then they do eventually to one another. Why does this man speak that way? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? You see the issue? They're saying there's no way he can do this because only God can do this. Only the one offended can grant forgiveness. And in their view, Jesus is guilty of claiming to stand in the very place of God. And you know what? They were right. He is God in human flesh, and he's standing there willing to grant forgiveness to this man. They're actually right in that only God can forgive sin, and yet they miss the fact that standing there amongst them is God himself. He's standing there in their midst, and he is giving them the very thing that they need, that he needs the most, is forgiveness. And rather than saying, perhaps this man is God, they say he's guilty of blasphemy, slandering God's name. By the way, this is what the Old Testament called for. Anyone guilty of blasphemy was to be put to death. It was a capital punishment. Leviticus 24, verses 15 and 16, if anyone curses his God, then he will bear his sin. Moreover, the one who blasphemes the name of the Lord shall surely be put to death. All the congregation shall certainly stone him, the alien as well as the native. When he blasphemes the name, he shall be put to death. This is their logic. Here's a man standing in their midst who looks very much like them, flesh and blood. He looks human because he is human, pronouncing forgiveness of sins. And they say, this man must be blaspheming. Not only that, you need to know that in their system, they didn't believe that anyone could be forgiven simply by asking for it. You had to work for it. You had to earn it. It would have been unthinkable for them that forgiveness could have been granted immediately and unconditionally by faith alone. This was totally outside of their system. You had to earn it. You had to go through their works and their system of externality. You had to work through all of that stuff, and perhaps maybe you could get God to finally give you a little ounce of forgiveness. They would have never thought that someone could just pronounce forgiveness upon someone. By the way, mark this. This is the first public opposition of the Jewish leaders to Jesus. This is where it starts. It started in the Sermon on the Mount when he was preaching, but now they're starting to get riled up. Now they're starting to say, this man is messing with our system. Now it's public. Now they've voiced it amongst themselves. And you're going to see it next time in the next section of Matthew. And you're going to see it the time after that in the next section. And you're going to see it hit its max in Matthew chapter 12. And you're going to see it culminate at the cross. And you remember why they wanted Jesus dead? Matthew 26, 56. The high priest tore his robes and said, he has blasphemed. What further need do we have of witnesses? Behold, you have now heard the blasphemy. What do you think? And they answered, he deserves death. Why did the Jews kill Jesus? Because they thought he was guilty of blasphemy. This is proof of Jesus' divinity. Only Jesus has the power to forgive. Only God has the power to forgive. No priest can do that. You can't go to confession and have your sins absolved. No one can do that but God alone. And so if you're here today and you are trying to figure out, how do I deal with my sin problem? If you're going anywhere else or to anyone else other than Jesus, you cannot have that problem dealt with. There is no forgiveness outside of Jesus, period. You're not going to find it any other place, no other source. No one can grant you the forgiveness that your soul desperately longs for. Only Christ can do it. Listen to some of these verses. Ephesians 1, 7. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses. Acts 2, verse 38. Peter preaching on Pentecost, repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. Acts 13, verse 38, let it be known to you that through him, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. So are you like these scribes in any way? I'm not sure Jesus really can do that. Do you actually, in your quietness of your heart, actually accuse Jesus of his inability to solve your sin problem like these scribes and Pharisees were doing? Do you doubt that he can solve your sin problem? Number three, the miraculous healing of paralysis. The gracious bestowal of forgiveness, the evil accusation by skeptics. Number three, the miraculous healing of paralysis. Notice verse 4, and Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, why are you thinking evil in your hearts? Remember what I said? Jesus knows your heart. Jesus knew the heart of the paralytic's friends. He knew their faith. He knew that they trusted him to bring healing to their friend's body. He was able to perceive that in them. And notice here, he's also able to perceive the fact that their hearts are evil. Again, you see his omniscience, you see his sovereignty, you see his wisdom. He is able to look into the heart and soul of a man and know exactly what is in there. And that's why he diagnoses their hearts as evil. By the way, can I just add to that? If you doubt Jesus' ability to forgive you, that is an evil thought. Because only he can. So because of the evil that's in their heart, he asked them a very curious question. Look at verse 5. Which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up and walk? Kind of a strange question. Which is easier to say? Notice he doesn't say to do. He says, which is easier to say? Is it easier to say your sins are forgiven, or is it easier to say, get up and walk? Not talking about doing here, he's talking about saying. And in one sense, listen very carefully, it's easier, he's getting at what they were thinking, it's easier to say your sins are forgiven because there's no proof. You don't have to provide any proof of it. You can't go up into heaven and see if a person's sins are forgiven. There's absolutely no visible evidence that could be produced to guarantee that that person's sins were forgiven. So it's easy to say it. It's more difficult to say, get up and walk, because there's going to be immediate evidence. You might be able to say that, but if that person doesn't get up and walk, your words have no power. So in a sense, it's easier to say your sins are forgiven because there's no verifying proof necessary to actually determine whether your statement is true or not. And so Jesus says, because you think it's easier for me to say this than to say, get up and walk, I'm actually going to do the harder thing in your mind to prove that I have the authority to also forgive sin. So, verse 6, but that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, get up, pick up your bed, and go home. Tremendous. Jesus proved that he and he alone possesses authority to forgive sin because he instantly healed the man of his paralysis. He did what was visible to prove that he could do the invisible. He performed the thing that they could see so that they know that he has the power to do what they can't see. And what happened? Look at verse 7. He got up and went home. Just like that. No physical therapy. No medicines, no doctor's visits, no sling, no wheelchair, no crutches. Instantly, bones work, muscles work, tendons work, nerves fire on instant word from Jesus. Luke 5:25 adds, this man went home glorifying God. Can you imagine the trip home? He got carried on a stretcher miles to get there. I wonder if he skipped on the way home. You see how good this is? Jesus proved that he has authority to grant forgiveness by healing the man's physical problem. So are you struggling with sin? Is there a sin in the back of your mind that you say, I just don't think Jesus would forgive me of that? You need to repent of that and run to Christ. Know that he will grant you forgiveness freely and graciously. You say, I've done that, but I don't feel forgiven. I need to say something, to clarify something that I said a couple weeks ago. Some of you, I've heard, had questions about a statement I made in a sermon two Sundays ago. I said, emotions always lie to you. I've heard some pushback on that statement, so let me clarify. I tried to clarify it in the sermon. Let me clarify. I should have said our emotions often lie to us. Here's why. Because you believe what you believe, or you feel what you feel because of what you believe. You feel what you feel because you believe what you believe. So if you can identify the fact that your emotions are submitting to the scripture, you're believing things that are true about you and your friends or other people and God himself, if all of that is aligned with biblical truth, then your feelings are probably an accurate representation. They're not lying to you. But here's the challenge. It's submitting your emotions to biblical truth. So if you don't believe what is true, you're not going to feel correctly in light of biblical truth. And so in that sense, your emotions are going to lie to you. Because emotions were never meant to validate reality. They were always meant to submit to the truth of the Word of God. So back to the issue at hand, you say, I have asked for forgiveness, but I don't feel forgiven. Two issues. Number one, you may not have repented. Number two, you may have repented, but you're not trusting Christ for his forgiveness. You're still feeling a certain way. You're not taking Christ at his word that he has the authority and the power to remove sin and forgive it. Number four, I'm going to end with this because we're going to take the Lord's table together. Number four is the incredulous amazement at authority. Verse 8, when the crowd saw this, they were awestruck and glorified God who had given such authority to men. What was the result? Absolute amazement, awe, reverential fear at what they had just seen. This is what Jesus does. I can't promise you here this morning that if you're sick, you're going to be healed, but I can promise you this, that if you have sin in your life, it can be forgiven. Because that's what kind of Savior we have, who loves to grant forgiveness. Lord, thank you for this truth. Thank you that you've told us what we need to hear. For those here today who don't know you, let them see the power of Christ to forgive. For those of you, us here today who know you, let us be quick to run to the cross to find ongoing forgiveness for the sin that plagues us. In Christ's name, amen.
You've been listening to a sermon by Pastor Todd Dykstra, teaching pastor of Maranatha Bible Church in Comstock Park, Michigan, where we exist to display God's glory, declare God's truth, delight in God's Son, and disciple God's people. No part of this digital file may be reproduced or distributed without prior written consent. For permission, go to mbcmi.org.